Welcome to another edition of the IDF Hour. I am Paul Honeycutt, elder at New Covenant Bible Fellowship, Tempe, Arizona, and as always, I'm joined by Jeff Volker, who is director of in-depth studies and also an elder at New Covenant Bible Fellowship. For many weeks now, we've been going through a new book entitled Total Church, A Radical Reshaping Around Gospel and Community. It's written by two fellows, Tim Chester and Steve Timmis, out of Great Britain. And today, Jeff, we're going to look at the chapter 11 on apologetics. And I was telling you before we started this program that I see this as a very hot and big topic with a lot of the everything from the emergent church to the Acts 29 network to people like Tim Keller and Driscoll and others that they seem to be very concerned with, and you know, in how do we approach and interface with this postmodern culture when it comes to apologetics. And this chapter it was interesting, I think, because, as you indicated, it sort of takes a left turn from everything else we've read so far in this book, hasn't it?
Well, it did seem to me, as I was reading it through, that it was sort of way out of character for the tone of the whole book, or the style, or the, maybe another way of saying it would be the level, intellectual level that they wanted you to, they wanted to take you. Because this book, this chapter is rather heady.
Mm-hmm.
This chapter, which is, it's like it sort of goes against the grain of what they've been saying all the other places, it seems. And so this was a rather technical argument regarding apologetics, which I find fascinating, but I did seem to be a little out of character for the book.
Mm. Well, let's get into it. They start out by talking about the message of the cross and the limits of rational apologetics. And they make a couple of statements here. They say most modern Christian apologetics is a response to the Enlightenment and its apparent rejection of Christian revelation in favor of rationalism. And then they go on to say that beliefs can only be accepted on the basis of reason. This is, they're talking about rationalism, not on the authority of priest, sacred text, or tradition. Private faith was acceptable, but public life and discourse should be conducted on the basis of reason. Now, this certainly isn't anything new to us, but how do you react to that notion, the Enlightenment, age of reason kind of argument?
Okay, well, that brings us into a discussion of, from our point of view, what are we responsible to do? And so when we present information, we present it through the mind gate. We present reasonable arguments. If it's a biblical argument, it's a reasonable argument. That is simply our realm. We cannot affect the heart, because that's the Holy Spirit does that. We appeal to the mind. Now, as Calvinists, we understand that if the Spirit of God is not drawing that person to himself, enabling him to connect the dots, then what we're saying isn't going to do anything. But nonetheless, that's our responsibility. So we do appeal through the mind gate. That is, we do give rational answers because that's our responsibility. But we know that if they are one of the elect and it's the appointed time and the Holy Spirit's drawing them to himself, they will connect the dots and they will, what we say will be a powerful argument. Now, the problem is that in the history of apologetics, you're dealing with sort of two different approaches. Like the more formal approach is that we talk about the proofs of God for God's existence. Okay, and they would very much take that to task here in the book. And I can understand that because I very much probably would, in many ways, reflect the authors in the book in my own approach. So, but I recognize that, say, the teleological argument or cosmological argument, there's cause and effect or design. So the teleological argument will say, example, if we live in the desert, so you and I are walking in the desert and we come across an old watch. And you pick up the watch, you don't say, my, isn't it amazing what the wind blew together? You know, you say, whoa, I see a watch. Just by looking at it, I know there has to be a watchmaker somewhere. Okay, so there's purpose and design in what you picked up. So then you reason from that point and say there has to be a watchmaker, which is the way it is in the world. We look at the world, Romans 1, but just by looking at it, we know there has to be an all-powerful creator, Romans 1, 18 to 21. Okay, because God reveals himself in creation. Well, that's a rational argument. And to me, it's quite reasonable. I look at the world, all the world should tell me about the Lord. But on the other hand, it seems that when I share my faith with somebody, it happened the last Friday night, we were out witnessing in the streets in Phoenix at an arts festival, we happened to talk with this one fella, and I gave my testimony. Well, I'm now using the apologetic of a changed life. But once again, I know that that's not going to have any effect if the Holy Spirit doesn't open his eyes, enable him to see and hear. But that's just one of the tools we use when we try to influence people for the gospel. We share our testimonies. That's evidence. That's one line of evidence in apologetics. Just as examining a tree is another line of evidence for that God is real. And I think the guys probably, in their desire to want to relate, they sort of reject one line of apologetics, which I'm not so sure is all that helpful. Because in Scripture, in John 20, verse 31-32, you have the famous statement of Jesus in the context of doubting Thomas, that John 20:30-31, it says that Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So we're saying the argument from Scripture is that when you read about the miracles, that's supposed to be compelling evidence to believe. Now, once again, this assumes that the author of Scripture understands that we are naturally spiritually dead, that the miracles will have no impact on us apart from the Holy Spirit working in us. But nonetheless, that doesn't change the fact that it is compelling evidence whether a person sees it or doesn't see it.
Yeah, I'm reminded of the raising of Lazarus, where it said, and many believed. Well, you know, and I've always said, how could you possibly witness that event and come away and not believe? But, of course, without the work of the Holy Spirit, it's very possible.
Yeah.
This is sort of an aside, but I'd like to get your view here. You're talking about the other evening giving your testimony to someone as one means of apologetics. I was recently listening to a radio show, the White Horse Inn, which you're familiar with, where they were taking the approach that is a subjective argument and really doesn't do much, that people are going to reject it because that may be fine for you, what happened in your life, but that has no relevance to my life. They were coming more from the historical argument of apologetics. How would you respond to that?
Well, I'd probably respond from the point of view of the authors in the book.
Okay.
Because, once again, it's no different than a rational proof for God, the existence of God or whatever, because the Lord uses the apologetic of a changed life to bring someone to himself, just as he uses the evidence for the resurrection. And none of them by themselves are going to convince anybody unless the Holy Spirit ultimately does the convincing. Mm-hmm. So I think that the White Horse Inn guys, though they're really good guys, I think they've overreacted, because ultimately it is the Holy Spirit that causes you to have faith. And people, we come to saving faith from a variety of routes. So you can come in by simply noticing the changed lives of your neighbors. And that's compelling to you. And it's like a magnet drawing you to the gospel. Or you could come in from just the historical proofs. Mm-hmm. That's Christianity's real. Mm-hmm. You could come in that route, or think of a Josh McDowell, Lee Strobel. Well, no one is better than the other. They're just different. And that's why when we hear believers give their testimonies, one of the things that we're amazed at is the amazing diversity of what God uses to bring someone to himself. Mm-hmm. You know, what does he use to compel someone? And it's fascinating, but it, at least the one constant from my point of view is that there is no one way to do it.
Mm-hmm.
And so you're just amazed. I would take a pot shot at both points of view, mm-hmm. that you cannot exclude the other one.
Right.
And I think like the White Horse Inn may be excluding the testimony guys, where the book is much more promoting the changed life. Like when you become a part of a family of believers, you visit a gathering of believers, and you'll notice a quality of their life that is compelling. Well, you know, that's not going to be true if their hearts aren't being, if the Spirit of God isn't opening their eyes.
Mm-hmm.
But it is a valid argument in and of itself. So I guess we're saying that the book goes too far one way, and you know, other guys go too far the other. I think it's a both end.
Okay. This is something that appeals to me because in my own experience in dealing with believers and unbelievers and everybody in between over the years, I've always said that, made the statement that people reject God because the minute you accept the notion or consider the notion of a creator, it raises the specter of a responsibility of mind to that creator. And this is from talking about Nietzsche. It says, all philosophy, however rational, is ultimately a justification for the way we want to live our lives. And they go on to say, so man constructs a worldview in which God is either marginal, which is deism, or non-existent, which is atheism. And they also make this statement. They say that faith is still faith and not the proving ground of rational analysis. That moral accountability to the Creator, human helplessness, and reconciliation with God through a substitutionary sacrifice, it's not a rejection of the possibility of revelation, but a rejection of the actuality of revelation. And all that to say that man, by his nature, rejects God because he does not want to accept that responsibility, does he not?
And that is true. Because ultimately, we don't believe because we don't want to believe. That is true. But once the Lord is going to, if Jesus died for us on the cross, and it's time for us to come to faith, that means the Holy Spirit is going to draw us, prepare us to come to faith. But the point is, once you get to that point, he uses all sorts of things to get our attention, to tweak us, to get us to the point of believing. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit, but we do not want to minimize. He does use means. Because each one of us, when we give our testimonies, we in effect are saying, what did God use to get my attention? Okay? And we know ultimately it's the Holy Spirit. But he did use various things. Could have used Uncle Bob in your life or this Christian gathering in my life. But so I think what we want is to have a correct understanding of when all is said and done, it's the Holy Spirit that causes belief, and that's always the way it is. But on the other hand, he does use means. He doesn't cause belief in a vacuum.
Mm-hmm.
He uses things. And he uses a variety of things. He uses evidence of changed lives around us. He uses empirical historical proofs. Yes. Variety of things. And everybody's a little different how they come.
They talk about, and I do like this, they talk about Martin Luther and that he developed a theology of the cross in the Heidelberg Disputation in 1518. And they say that Luther's answer is that God is known through what is contrary. And I kind of scratched my head when I read that at first, but he says, God's invisible attributes are revealed in suffering and the cross, glory and shame, wisdom and folly, power in weakness, victory in defeat. God is known through the message of the cross. Another way of saying that, I suppose, would be that it's the gospel, isn't it? That ultimately faith comes by hearing, mm-hmm. and it's hearing the gospel.
Yes. I mean, you become a believer, you know, through the message of the cross, the gospel. That's absolutely true, which ultimately causes you to know God in an experiential way, or another way of saying that is to have a personal relationship with the living God. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true.
And they go on to say, and obviously I think we would give a hearty amen to this, they say, God is known only by faith, and because this requires faith, it is an act of grace. We do not contribute to our salvation, it is God's doing.
Yeah, when they say God is known only through faith, you have to qualify the word known, because Romans 1:18-21 will say, no, everybody knows God, but not in a saving way. That is, you don't have this intimate relationship. You're not trusting your life into his hands. You don't to know God in this saving way, of course, that takes the gift of faith. That's true. So once again, there is that distinction, because that's the argument of Romans 1. Everybody knows God intellectually, but they will not embrace it, trust their life to it. They won't do that mm-hmm. unless you have saving knowledge.
Right. They take to task what they call power evangelism. They say power evangelism looks for the revelation of God in acts of power, arguing that miracles are an essential part of effective mission, or mysticism that says God is known through spiritual experiences or contemplative exercises. And they say that no, not primarily through insight or theological wisdom or supernatural visions or words of knowledge or the beauty of creation. None of those are how we come to know God. We know God through the message of the cross. Again, back to the gospel.
And that, once again, that's true. We know God through the message of the cross, but he does use, can use all of the above or some of the above mm-hmm. to get our attention. I mean, so you're sort of with a both and. Mm-hmm. Ultimately, it's the cross that transforms us, but what does he use to tweak us to consider the cross?
Right. Well, they make this statement. The role of rational apologetics, which they're talking about here, is to demonstrate that unbelief is a problem of the heart rather than a problem of the head. And they go on to say that it is to strip away the excuses and expose rebellious hearts.
Well, that is true. But when the Spirit of God is drawing someone, John 6:44, when he's drawing someone to himself, you cannot say that their questions are necessarily rebellious, because they may be very genuine questions. Because the process of being drawn, which we call technically prevenient grace, the process of being drawn is preparing us to come to faith. And so it's like emphasizing depravity. It's taking it out of its context. It is true, we're spiritually dead. We cannot come to faith on our own. But when the Spirit of God is beginning to draw us, in effect, he's overcoming the effects of depravity in preparing us for saving faith. So therefore, when you and I talk to an unbeliever, we talk to him about our testimony, because we know that if that person is being drawn, that our testimony is a powerful argument. Just as the evidences for the resurrection is a powerful argument if the Spirit of God is drawing them. So we appeal to the mind gate, though we know ultimately the problem is a problem of the heart. Mm-hmm. But we can't touch the heart. We speak to the mind gate. Mm-hmm. We speak to the mind. That's
then,
what we do.
And then God, through the Holy Spirit, uses that
and right. changes the heart.
Right, exactly. The other thing that I found interesting in this chapter, Jeff, is where they talk about the community of the cross, or mm-hmm. the gospel community, and relational apologetics. They quote this from Soren Kierkegaard. They say, people try to persuade us that the objections against Christianity spring from doubt. The objections against Christianity spring from insubordination, the dislike of obedience, rebellion against all authority. As a result, people have hitherto been beating the air in the struggle against objections because they have fought intellectually with doubt instead of fighting morality with rebellion. And they go on to talk about, though, this whole idea of the gospel community. They say, what will commend the gospel? Our lives lived in obedience to the gospel and a community life that reflects God's triune community of love.
I disagree with Kierkegaard, but that's another issue. First off, where we agree. Yes, we agree that bringing an unbeliever into a setting of believers, that the changed lives of the believers can have a powerful effect on the unbeliever. Absolutely true. But only if that unbeliever is being drawn to Christ.
Right.
Otherwise, the apologetic of the changed life of the believers has no impact. And then going back to Kierkegaard, yeah, it's true that our main problem is that we're rebellious, because, you know, we're God haters. But, once again, the drawing process, where the effects of original sin are being overcome in preparation for saving faith, then there indeed can be legitimate, honest questions being asked, not rebelliousness. And so it's not necessarily true that when you're talking with an unbeliever that every question that they raise is a smokescreen to hide their rebellion. Mm. That may not be true. Mm. It may be, but it may not be.
Right.
And because if the Spirit of God is preparing you to come to faith, He brings you to the point where you are asking very genuine questions. Mm-hmm.
One other quote, just because I like Schaefer so much, and I know you do as well, Francis Schaefer quote, our relationship with each other is the criterion the world uses to judge whether our message is truthful. Christian community is the ultimate apologetic.
I would say it's a really important apologetic, and I'm just thinking, in our circles, we have a fellow who, you know, exists in our fellowship as an adult. He's not a believer. He's very clear about that. People have shared with him a number of times. But I can't give an explanation. But he sees the change. I think in our fellowship of believers, we model the changed lives of believers all the time. Mm-hmm. And yet that doesn't seem to have a significant impact to want to bring him to faith in Christ. And that's just like anything. It's just that the Holy Spirit isn't causing him to connect the dots. It's nothing will work. But that doesn't change the fact of what we're supposed to use. So I agree with the guys in the book here, Total Church, about the importance of, you know, the family of believers being a powerful evidence that the gospel is real. That I use that all the time. But I would also use, you know, other lines of apologetic evidence depending on the questions that were raised.
Well, and in making their argument for this idea of community and communal life, they quote a number of passages. I'll read just a couple here. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Of course, we do that when we give our testimony. They go on, and quoting Peter, that we are to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. That's 1 Peter 2:12. And then Paul telling Titus to teach slaves to live in such a way that they make the teaching about God our Savior attractive.
We would agree very much so, but we recognize that making the teaching about God our Savior attractive is only going to work if the Spirit of God is working. Mm-hmm. We're supposed to do that, mm-hmm. just as we're supposed to talk about the evidences that our faith is real, all of that, but we have an understanding while we do all of this that the ultimate cause of saving faith is never any of this stuff. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. But once we've said that, we recognize that the Holy Spirit does seem to use a variety of means to get someone's attention. So we're not just limiting ourselves to one line of apologetic evidence.
Mm-hmm. Let me read you this quote, because I one of my favorites over the years has been Blaise Pascal. And somebody commenting, a guy named Graham Tomlin, on Pascal. But he says, for Pascal, presenting someone with a list of proofs for Christianity or evidence for faith is probably a waste of time. If someone basically doesn't want to believe, no amount of proof or proof text can ever convince her. And even if she were convinced, then it wouldn't be the Christian God she had come to believe in, but only what Pascal called the God of the philosophers. The crucial factor in persuading someone to believe, then, is not to present evidence, but first to awaken a desire for God in them. In other words, when commending Christianity to people, make it attractive, make good men wish it were true, and then show that it is. Such arguments as there are for Christianity can convince those who hope it is true, but will never convince those who don't.
I see that when I meet an unbeliever, I give the gospel first, then deal with questions after that. And when they say that such arguments as there are for Christianity can convince those whose hope is true, the point is that any line of apologetic evidence can convince someone, that they have a new heart or that they're being drawn to Christ. Mm-hmm. So, once again, it's a both end. Mm-hmm. Yes, change lives, making Jesus attractive, that's important. We do that all the time. But we recognize that in and of itself is not going to cause anything. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Just like talking about someone about evidence in creation that God is real, that's not going to ultimately convince them unless the Holy Spirit's doing the work. But it doesn't change the fact that each line of apologetic evidence is valid. Mm-hmm. It's just that's not what's going to cause belief. The Holy Spirit may use it, mm-hmm. but the Holy Spirit is the one who causes it.
Right. And just to sum up, we are all as believers called to be apologists in one sense. I mean, the word apologetic comes from a Greek word which means defense or answer. But in 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says this, "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." So we are, as believers, all called to give an answer, to be an apologetic. But I think, as we've said repeatedly, it's ultimately God who saves. It's ultimately faith that does come from hearing. But we can't leave this to the theologians. It's part of our lives as believers as well. But I don't know that there's necessarily one sure way that always works, is there?
No, there really isn't. And the Holy Spirit is remarkably creative in what he uses. And so in the history of apologetics, it's like we are given a toolbox of various lines of evidence that we may use mm-hmm. if the situation calls for it. I always begin with the gospel and then deal with anything else as it may come up. But ultimately, we recognize it's the Holy Spirit that's causing belief. And right. God gets all the credit.
Exactly. So we need to be bold and fearless, because we know ultimately our God is going to do the work. We're just one of the tools he's using, I suppose. Thanks again for joining us. We are going to finish this book next week. We're going to look at children and young people and this idea of success. So look forward to sharing that with you, and we'll finish.